We finished chapter 2 last week. We're in chapter 3. If you remember in chapter 2 around verse 11, Paul had said, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," I mean, you weren't Jewish. He's writing to mostly a non-Jewish audience, "who were called uncircumcision by those which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They would look at you as uncircumcised." Circumcision was the covenant that God had made with Abraham. "I want you to do this, all your men. It's a sign of you being, my separate people." And as something that they did, they would look at the rest of the world as, a bunch of uncircumcised dogs. It was a delineation they took great pride in. And Paul's saying, hey, you were that. And back then when that happened, he said in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ. You were outside of Christ. You were being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not part of the nation of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't know anything about the things that God had promised through the prophets about his son who would come. And because of that, he said, you were having no hope. And you were without God in the world. You had no hope. You didn't have anything to look forward to because you didn't know about God. You didn't know who he was. You didn't know about his son who was going to come. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So he kind of picks up on that in chapter 3 when he says, "For this cause, I, Paul..." And it's funny because Paul writes sometimes like people talk. You know how sometimes you can say something and then get sidetracked and go down a rabbit trail and then, oh yeah, anyways, what was I saying? Yeah, that's right. Well, you look at this, verse 1, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul," and then verse 2, he says, "Oh, have you heard?" and blah, blah, blah. And then by the time you get to verse 14, he says, "Oh yeah, that's right. For this cause," and he just kind of comes back again. So he's like that dog on Up, right? Squirrel, right? He's a squirrel. Just kind of, oh, look at that, and just get sidetracked. Well, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Prisoner of Jesus Christ. Understand, he's writing this letter in jail, or at least under house arrest. Most likely confined, probably even chained to a Roman soldier. Imagine that, being chained to a Roman soldier all the time. A prisoner of Rome, held captive for Nero. Why? Because the Jews had accused him because he was a Christian, basically. That's what it was. It came down to he was a follower of Christ. And I haven't been in prison. Never been, thankfully. I'm not certainly, had different things happen at different times in my life. It wasn't for lack of not of being guilty. It's probably for lack of not being caught, But it's one thing to go to jail for something that you deserve. It's another thing to go to jail when you don't really... what have you done wrong, right? He's representing Christ. It's basically because he's a Christian. That's why he's there. And he's this great evangelist, and he's got these great plans of going out and spreading the gospel and winning all these people to Christ. Of course, everywhere he goes, every time he opens his mouth, he starts a riot. It just happens again and again and again. He goes into the temple. They see him. They start a riot. He asks for an opportunity. The guards have to rescue him to keep him from being pulled apart. He asks for an opportunity to talk to them. He stands up on the wall, and he starts talking to him, and as soon as he says the word Gentile, boom, riot number 2, so the guards have to take him out of there. Next day, he's before the Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court, starts his third riot in 2 days with those guys. I mean, when you can get the Supreme Court coming to blows and wanting to kill you, you've really done something. That's his life. And then, there's people who swear a vow, they're going to kill him, they won't eat until they kill him again. I mean, it's... his life, it's interesting. He said in chapter 20 of Acts, as he was before he got to Jerusalem and started those riots, he says, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there, save that, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions abide me." I don't know what's going to happen other than every place I go, somebody comes up to me in one of those, Pentecostal prayer meeting type styles and says, "Thus saith the Lord, you're going to get beat up in the next place you go. Bad stuff's going to happen. You're going to get arrested. And yet he says, none of these things move me. that, but that doesn't move me from my course. I know I'm supposed to go. Neither do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You remember when he got saved? He was there when Stephen was killed, put to death, and he was consenting. He actually held the jackets of the people who killed Stephen. Eventually, he's on his way to Damascus with basically a warrant giving him the right to go kill Christians. That's what he was going to do, to arrest them, haul them off to prison, have them put to death, cause them to blaspheme by the point of the sword. I mean, that's what he's doing. And as he's going, he sees a bright light. He's kind of knocked down, and God speaks to him from heaven. And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And, you know, he gets struck blind. And as he's waiting, the Lord speaks to a guy named Ananias, who is a Christian, and says, I want you to go pray for this guy named Saul. And Ananias says, are you nuts, God? Yeah, I mean, that's paraphrased, but he's talking to God. He's like, are you crazy? You want me to go pray for that guy? Do you know who that guy is? Do you know what he's doing to people like me? He's like killing us, you know. I mean, literally, he's killing us. You want me to go pray for him? What do you want me to pray, that he dies on the spot? I mean, I'll go pray for that, but... And the Lord says to Ananias, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. I've picked him to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Before he was even, saved from the foundation of the world, right? But before he made a profession of faith, God says, no, I picked that guy. And he's got a lot that he's going to go through for me. He's going to go through for me. Now that may not sound like the deal you were offered when you heard the gospel pitched to you. Hey, come follow Jesus and you'll suffer like you've never imagined. But that is the gospel. You understand that, right? Jesus said in John chapter 16, these things have I spoken to you that you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Understand that. And that tribulation, it means like a pressing, a thrashing. It's really, when they processed grain and they had to separate it from the chaff from the wheat, they would either beat it or they would take this heavy sledge and they would drag it over there called the tribulum, and it would take the grain. It's in the husks, like you know, peanuts, that papery, the stuff you spit out when you eat a peanut out of the shell. Well, grain is like that too. And so you want to separate those things. And the way that they separate it is they take something heavy and rough and they drag it over and kind of grind it together until the stuff that has no weight and no value gets knocked off. And then they'd throw it up in the air on top of a hill and the wind would blow everything with no weight out of there and only the grain would fall back down again. The tribulum was the heavy thing that would smash you up so that the junk fell off. And in this world, we'll have tribulation. We will have tribulum. You will have difficulty. Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will. That's part of being a believer. If you actually follow Christ the way he said to follow him and say the things he say and did the things he did, if you do that, you'll have that. Paul in Philippians says, you know what? I had all this stuff going on. I was a religious guy. I had position. I had authority. I had power. I was, you know, the great birthright. I had all the right education. He said, but you know, all of that stuff, I don't count that as anything. I count it as dung, as manure. It's poo compared to winning Christ. And I want to be found in him. And I don't want my own righteousness, whatever I did. He said, I want that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. I just want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's part of the parcel. See, the interesting thing, though, is he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm Paul, the prisoner of Rome. Doesn't say it. He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of the Jews who were really causing all this to happen. He says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, and it's important to realize that because you and I, at various times in our life, probably in different ways right now, you're a prisoner of something. I'm a prisoner of this job, and it's a prison. I am a prison of this family that I am stuck in. I'm a prisoner of this church. I just can't get, whatever it is, you feel like you're in a place, a difficult place, and we all have difficult, health issues, whatever else, and you think, man, there's so much I'd like to do for you, Lord, I just can't because look where I'm stuck. I can't do what I want to do for you or I think I should do for you because here I am chained down to this thing, this whatever. Paul said, no, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. See, and looking back for us, Paul's thinking, what is the point here? I could be out winning people to Christ and I'm stuck here in this room and I can't do anything but write letters. And we're sitting here 2,000 years later reading those letters. That if he'd been out busy doing the things that he thought he needed to do for Christ, instead of writing these letters, what would we have? We have these letters because God said, no, you're going to be there, and you are going to bring the gospel of the Gentiles, certainly person to person, but you're going to bring it to generation after generation. And you and I, if we're his prisoner, then whatever situation we're in, I think the trick is learning to embrace it. He said in Colossians, Paul did, whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. When we go through that tribulation, God doesn't waste that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds. See, he takes the stuff that we go through, and then he comforts us, and then he's really faithful to bring other people into your path that are going to go through the same thing. Whether it's whatever you've gone through, whether it's some kind of sickness, whether it's trials, difficulties, it's probably not by coincidence that I have a handicapped child. She's 12, fairly significant handicaps. One of us have to be with her all the time. And, one of my good friends happens to be my worship leader who, lo and behold, has a child with some of the same type of things that my daughter had. And it's not by coincidence. God just doesn't randomly. He puts people together so that some of the things we've been through, we can share with them. And some of the things they've been through, they can share with us. And it just, that's how he works. And part of the trick is not getting bitter where you're at, but it's embracing the tribulation of Christ to be the prisoner of Christ. See, at the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, all of the saints salute you, as he's finishing his letter, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. Oh, yeah. All of those guards. He said, I'm not chained to Rome. Rome's chained to me. And I'm going to pray every single day. And I'm going to talk to them about the letters I'm writing. Hey, what's another word for tribulation? Hey, tell me about the armor you're wearing. I'm writing this letter to this church in Ephesus, and I'm. Tell me about the various pieces. What is that shield for? What does that do? What is that sword you're holding? Tell me about your helmet. Oh, do you know what the spiritual significance it is? And like every 4 hours, a new guy's coming in, and they've got to deal with this guy, Paul, day after day, and they're all getting saved because he's telling them, that's who he is. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, if you are frustrated where you're at, take a little bit of time to pray and ask the Lord. I'm here, obviously. It's not a surprise. I'm here. What do you want me to learn while I'm here? What do you want me to do while I'm here? Even if this isn't where I chose to be voluntarily, this is where I am. So, Lord, what do you have for me here? I want to be your prisoner. Well, then he gets sidetracked, and he says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, if you've heard about the implementation strategy of God's grace, is a good way to read that, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. Now, mystery, King James, it means something that wasn't understood before and now has been revealed. And he says, the mystery, the thing, revelation, and God showed me his plan, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. People didn't understand it in the past, as it's now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, this was the mystery he's talking about, the non-Jews would be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. He said, this was the thing that wasn't understood, and now I understand it, and God showed it to me, and now I'm telling everybody about it, is you don't have to become Jewish. In fact, the first church council kind of in Acts was, okay, what do we do? These Gentiles are getting saved. Are they supposed to become Jewish? Are they supposed to keep the feasts? And then, no, that's not the plan at all. That there's a new entity, a new body, a new group, and it's Christians, and it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, and it doesn't matter what they were before. They are now part of the body of Christ. And Paul says, hey, that's what I've been given to preach, the gospel, the good news. Whereof I was made a minister, which is a servant. You know, I was serving this up according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think Paul, as he writes this stuff, is always in the position of saying, I can't believe he's actually using me to do this. I can't believe that he actually picked me. Because understand, as bad as you've been, and I know some of you have been pretty bad, the real bad ones we usually put in leadership, but the ones, but you may have some badness I don't know about. You could be qualified. Talk to me later, you know. How many of you spent time murdering Christians? I mean, Paul was a religious guy, very religious, but in the name of his religion, he thought he was serving God by murdering Christians, to the point where God interrupted him on his way to go do that and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Don't you understand? Every time you do that, you do it to me. These are my children. You're doing it to me. You're persecuting me. Imagine God. You hear the voice of God from heaven saying, you're hurting me, stop it. At that point, you're looking for mercy, right? I'm not, okay. And all of a sudden you realize, and he's like, who are you, Lord? And he hears, I am Jesus. Oh, because I am, that's the voice of, you know, the burning bush to Moses. That's the I am that I am. That's the name that God gave to the Jews of what his name was. I am. He knows who I am. And then he hears, I am Jesus. Oh, I made a really, really big mistake. At that point, he realizes, I am really, really in trouble. He's not looking for anything special other than not to get smoked. He recognizes at that moment, I'm done for, I'm blind, and this is just the start of what's going to come next. Instead of getting what he deserved, or even not getting what he deserved, he actually is given a job by God. And I think Paul is like so blown away by the fact that God would be willing to do anything other than destroy him. That Peter tells us that we're supposed to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be growing in grace, which means as you get older, we're not supposed to get more crotchety as Christians. Sometimes I think we have that verse wrong, and we think it says, grow in discernment, right? Because when you're first saved, you're like loving everybody. But as you get older, you say, I discern, there's evil in that person. I'm thinking, you know, and you start judging motives and all this other stuff. He doesn't say that. He says, grow in grace. As we get older, we should be getting a little mellower. We should be. You know, I am passionate about the Word of God. I am passionate about the gospel. I also recognize I'm moron now. I'm thinking more of a moron when I first started. And there was a lot of stuff maybe that was me mixed in on what I thought I had to do or say. I tend to be more graceful now. And as you get older, because he's supposed to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more you know about Jesus and you see who he is, the more you should also recognize how far short you fall. And the more you recognize how much you've been forgiven, the more easy you should be on everybody else. Because if you realize how much he's forgiven you, why are you going to be nitpicking at somebody else? Man, just be glad and be graceful and allow the Holy Spirit to do what he's supposed to do in people's life. Well, and you look at Paul's progression. He says in 1 Corinthians, which is one of his earlier letters, chapter 15, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm an apostle, but man, I'm the least. For sure, I'm the least of the apostles. When he gets to Ephesians here, he says, forget least of the apostles. I'm the least of the saints. I'm the least Christian that there is because of what I've done. By the time he gets to his end of his life, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief." I'm the worst of the bunch. He came for me. And, you know, I identify with that. Back in the day when I still had money and I bought personalized license plates, 1 Tim 115 was my license plate, because I identify with that verse. I am the chief of sinners. The fact that he would use a person like me or a person like Paul or a person like you should cause us to be blown away. And he was. And look what he says here, verse 8. "This is the grace given that I would preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of theology." The unsearchable riches of prosperity. The unsearchable riches of, he doesn't say that, he says Christ. Paul was a smart dude. Paul was, educated under Gamaliel, who was the preeminent teacher in Judaism. Tradition says, Gamaliel remarked, "I couldn't keep that guy Paul in books. I mean, he just ate it up." And you hear him read and everything, and you know, this guy's smart, he's sharp, he's got it going on. There was an opportunity in the book of Acts. He was going to Mars Hill, and it was a place where all of the philosophers, the Greek philosophers and everything, hung out. They'd get together every week, and they'd have this powwow, and different people would get up and speak, and they'd present something new, and everybody would, ooh, yeah, you know. It was where the top mental dogs would go. And Paul says, "I want a shot at those people because I think I can get them." And he goes there. And he does what a lot of people say is the prototypical way that you're supposed to approach winning the lost. He goes and he starts by quoting their philosophers to them. He looks at some stuff in their environment. He talks about it. He sees this, because they're, you know, serving all number of different gods, and he finds this altar to an unknown god, and he uses that to a launching point. He quotes the philosophers, and then he launches into, "I'm going to tell you about the god you don't know," and he builds this bridge between what they believe and where they go, and he gives this really logical, theological, beautiful presentation. And then he says something about resurrection from the dead, and they all started laughing at him. And they're like, "Yeah, right, we'll hear from you later. Next." And a couple people believe, but by and large, nobody bought it. And he was so bummed out, he changed his mode of operation, because from there he goes to Corinth. And he writes later to the church of Corinth. And he talks to them about how he was when he showed up in Corinth. After trying to outwit the smart people, he goes to Corinth and he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Because I tried all of that smart stuff and all the philosophy and all those other things, and I got nowhere. So I decided I'm going to this place, and I'm just going to talk about Jesus. That's it. It's just Jesus. Jesus all the time. I'm going to talk about Jesus, Jesus crucified, whatever. That's where I'm going to go with. He preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I think you and I, okay, maybe just me, maybe not you, I don't know. But you're so caught up in some of the other things. You know, what is the gospel? Could you answer that in a couple sentences? What is your gospel? Is your gospel the gospel? Because we can get caught up on other things as believers, right? And all of a sudden you find out that instead of the gospel, your gospel is Amway. or your gospel is eat right for your blood type. Or your gospel is Zumba. Or your gospel is whatever. Name your Christian thing that we get caught up in and suddenly gets mixed in as part of the thing. And there's only one thing that has the power to transform somebody's life. I mean, Zumba can transform your hind end if you do it enough, you know, but ultimately, you still might end up being the best looking one in the funeral home. It doesn't do you a whole lot of good. Bodily exercises profits a little. But exercise unto godliness, that has eternal profit. So he preaches nothing but the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, not just to men, but heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. His plan from the very beginning was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we didn't see it. We saw types and shadows in the scripture. Nobody got it. Nobody recognized when he came. And now we see God's plan from the beginning, and it was brilliant. And now in him, he says, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Boldness and access. When you have access and you know you have access, it gives you boldness. Any of you guys go to the parade this yesterday out there? Did you see me? Huh? See where I was? I was on the street. Which side of the tape was I on? I was standing next to the judges, okay, with my camera, because I take pictures from my website. I even had a little pass from the town saying I didn't even go pick it up, because I knew him. I had the town manager come over, pat me on the shoulder. I had access. And I'm nothing. I mean, I just joke because I know these people and I take a lot of pictures and stuff. But it's cool because I was just going out into Main Street. I can walk to the floats. I can go wherever I want. At the concert last night, I had the opportunity to, you know, I'm standing there. I was behind stage. I went up on the fire escape on the school. Can't go up there. There's people up there blocking you. They give me a wave so I can get a good overhead shot. I have boldness. Like last year, I was all like timid and stuff. This year, I just go. I figure, well, what are they going to say? You know. But I have boldness because I have access, because I've had conversations and I have a relationship with those people, so I have access. We have that with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? We have, like my kids have access, you know. They don't hesitate to come up to me. You might have noticed that after church. I'll be talking to you, and one of them will come up and ask me if they can have shotgun in the car. I mean, they have boldness to just come up and ask me because of the relationship we have. And we have that relationship with Christ. We have access. And we should have boldness. He says, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Don't be sweating it that I'm going through it, because I'm doing it for you. And for this cause, he gets back on track. I bow my knees unto the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I bow my knees. You ever pray on your knees? Do you do that? I mean, you know, we always picture the little kids and the precious moment thing. It's funny, the posture of prayer. I mean, you read through the scripture and you see all kinds of different postures. Sometimes you see them praying with their eyes open, looking towards heaven, hands up, whatever. Sometimes they're kneeling. Little kids, we tell them, okay, close your eyes and bow your head, because, you know, bow your head, close your eyes, put your hands together. Because if you don't, they'll be looking around and they'll be hitting somebody. So you gotta get them to focus, you know. But sometimes your posture echoes your heart. And it's a good thing to get on your knees before the Lord and physically bow yourself down as a sign of what you're internally should be doing, bowing down. You know what? Had a neighbor growing up. And you go over to their house, and in the living room was the recliner. You know, you had the couch and everything, but then you had the recliner, which was Dad's recliner. And if you looked in front of Dad's recliner, there were two grooves worn in the carpet. I mean, literally worn. And it wasn't from his feet as he rocked, it was from his knees, because every morning he was hitting that carpet on his knees before the Lord. That stands out to you as someone who has the right attitude before his God. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. There it is, right there. That word might, it's dunamis, same as Acts 1:8. Power. It's power. I'm praying that you would have power through the Spirit. Just like the guys on TV have power in Jesus' name, pull off my coat and smack you on the forehead and do it. You ever watch any of that? Not for long, I hope. Is that what it means to have power in the Spirit? So that you can start acting like somebody, if If you acted like that in the grocery store, in the bank, they'd call somebody to take you away. The guy in the white coats with a shirt that buttons in the back, you know. But on TV, this is what it means to have power by the Spirit. Look what Paul says. Because we're promised power, okay? Acts 1:8. Peter starts asking questions. When, Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom and all that? You don't need to know that. You just go and you wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power. Dunamis. It's the same word we get dynamite from, but it's not it means dynamic. It means the ability to do what you need to do. But you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Interesting, if you look at the word witnesses in that, that means I'm going to go out and tell people. Actually, the word witness, the Greek word is martus, same word we get martyr from. I'm going to give you the power to die to self so that you can represent me, okay? So here he says, I'm praying for you guys that God, through his Spirit, you get might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, and that you'll be rooted and grounded in love. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was already in my heart. Isn't that what we tell the kids in children's ministry? You got to ask Jesus to come into your heart. What, is he gone? Then why is he praying for him to be in my heart if he's already in my heart? Well, the word dwell right there, it means more, it really means to be at home, to be at home. You remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples before his crucifixion in John chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm making a place, and then we can be together, right? Oh, yeah, great. But then he goes on to say, a little further in that chapter, Jesus answered and said, if any man loves me, he'll keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will set up camp with him. And this to dwell is to be at home. Now, it's summertime. Vacation stuff happens. We've had two groups so far, two different instances where we've had people stay with us for a week at my house. First one was my in-laws came, and they stayed, plus my brother-in-law, and then my father and mother-in-law came up from Florida and stayed with us for a week. And you have somebody come stay in your house, a certain preparations you make. You know, you clean the things that don't really bother you, but they might bother other people. You actually, all right, you know, and I start polling the kids. Who wants to make $5? What do I got to do? The tub. Here's a brush. Just, you know, make it spotless. Or go clean this, go clean that. And you do all, get down the spider webs, all the little things that, you know, okay. You want them to feel at home. And we made some adjustments. We have a big room. My bedroom is a big room. And so we give that usually to them, and we'll go stay somewhere else. And we try to make everything just right. My mother-in-law has some medical needs. She's actually on home dialysis, so she has to have things a certain way. And so we try to make those accommodations. Later on, last week we had another set of friends come up from Pennsylvania, and they're a couple. They were in our wedding, and we were in theirs, that kind of thing. And they have a couple younger kids, and so they all stayed with us. So we made different preparations. But ultimately, like before they're coming, my wife is doing the communication thing with them. Okay, what do you guys eat? What will your kids eat? Because we want to have it here. We don't want to eat stuff that they don't like. And what do you need? Like, are you going to bring pillows? Do you need to get some pillows? Are you going to need this? Okay, they're coming up. They're used to it being warmer. It might be cool. We better have some blanket. We want to do things so they feel comfortable. So they want them to feel at home. They come in. You say, hey, this place is yours. You want something, go into the fridge and take care of it, whatever. I mean, we want you to feel at home here. Certain things, because they had younger kids, we had to take care of. Like my son, somebody had given him some fireworks for his birthday. And they were sitting in a bag on the shelf, you know, right next to my dining room table. We're going to put those away while they're here because we don't want their kids playing with a firecracker. So we're putting that stuff away, right? We cleaned out things that they wouldn't like here. Well, you think about, what if after church today, we're going to go do the baptism thing, and then afterwards, go back to your house, Jesus is coming over for dinner, like physically there. Hi, how you doing? Mind if I come in? I'm going to go use your bathroom. Is that all right? Oh, the guest bathroom. Yes, you can use the little one with all the candles and the soaps and all of that. Not the other one with the laundry machine in the tub. Don't go in that one right there, you know. Don't. What's in this room back here? Hey, mind if I check out your TV? What you got on the DVR? No, it's not working. Not working at all. We'll just pull the battery out of the remote. You don't need to look at that. Hey, I see you got a computer there. Mind if I go through your browser history? Oh, and by the way, that temporary privacy thing that you've got in there, I can get right past that. So you don't mind, right, if I look? What's on your magazine rack? What's on your book rack? You're reading, that's not Love Comes Softly. What are you reading this summer on the beach? You know, 50 Shades of what? Well, he's not coming to physically visit your house. I mean, he's there all the time anyway, so if you pretend he's not, you're fooling yourself. But is he at home at your heart? Because truthfully, anything that might be hanging around your house that you wouldn't want him to see is just an outgrowth of what's already living in your heart that you certainly don't want to acknowledge is there. Is he at home in your heart? Or you got some crap there that needs to go. Well, Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith. What's faith? Trusting God. Trusting him for what? Trusting him to give you the strength to give up the stuff you don't think you can, or maybe you don't even secretly want to, but do you trust him enough to do it anyway? That's what Paul's prayer is. And that you would be rooted and grounded in, not necessarily doctrine, although doctrine's a good thing. I like doctrine. I'm all about doctrine. But he wants you rooted and grounded in love. Because the people you run into every day who are hurting and need hope, they do need proper doctrine, but they need to know love before they need to know that. And so we want to make sure we lead with that. And we want to be able to comprehend with all the saints, which is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. This isn't even fair. Look at verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Okay. You want me to know that which I can't know. It doesn't mean that necessarily. It means I want you to experientially know that which is beyond your ability to fully comprehend or fully experience. It's more than you'll ever. We'll be searching the riches of his grace for all eternity. So, but I want you to experience the love of Christ. And then he just sort of has a little, you know, he just goes off at that thought. He says, now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He throws an amen, and he's halfway through the letter. He's got three more chapters, but he just had to go to an amen. Amen just means let it be so. You know, him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, I don't think I can ever stop doing that. I don't think I can ever not be caught up in that. I don't think I can ever love that person because they're so stinking miserable. I don't think I can ever be happy in the job or the marriage or the home or the family or the whatever that I'm at. Well, you know what? There is one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think is possible. And he can give you a love that you can't imagine. He can give you a peace that is beyond comprehension. And he can give you a hope. Let's pray. Father, Lord, give us the strength to trust you. Lord, my prayer is that we would do an evaluation. Lord, are you at home in our hearts? Is there stuff that needs to go? Lord, fill us with your spirit. Give us your power that we may love the unlovable and we may be obedient when we don't think we can. Lord, I pray today, as we do those baptisms, Lord, that those people and everyone that's there, Lord, would commit afresh to follow you wholeheartedly, no looking back. And Lord, we do pray you would use us however you can to reach this town, to reach the people that you've chained us to. And come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.